Well, we are looking forward to our time to dig into God's Word now this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn them open to John chapter 15. The children are remaining with us today. We usually have children's church. If you're wondering, the children's church goes on the second and fourth Sundays of each month. And so the first and the third, they are with us. And, of course, also on the fifth. And so we are glad to have the kids here this morning, and anytime they'd like to be here, their parents would like them here, but they don't have much of a choice on a day like this. So we are going to be in John chapter 15 together, looking at verses 18 to 25. I invite you to, again, turn open your Bibles there. Please pray with me as we begin to look into God's Word this morning together. Heavenly Father, thank you for another day, another opportunity to worship you. That's why we gather together as a local body of Christ. We recognize this is one church of literally tens of thousands around the world, and we trust many in our own area that preach your word faithfully, and certainly throughout the country and the state and the country. And we are so thankful to be one of those churches who can dig into your word, to understand it, to proclaim it, to exalt you, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ, as your Spirit teaches us and helps us to understand and apply it in our lives. So that is our prayer this morning, and through it all that you will be glorified. We ask for your honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of this message this morning, as you can tell, reflects a common greeting I've heard oftentimes in our society. Somebody might come up to you and ask, well, how's the world been treating you? How's the world been treating you? Usually the person who asks is really just merely kind of coming up with another way to inquire, how are you doing? How are you doing? But how's the world been treating you kind of sounds a little bit more profound, I guess. Really, they're not asking anything particular. There's no expectation that you will either begin to praise the world for all its goodness to you, nor ridicule it because the world has been so harsh toward you lately. You don't blame the world for your present sorrows or necessarily give it credit for all the great blessings in your life. In fact, the question is so common, I even found a very popular singer had done a song by that same title. I won't say the singer's name, maybe you have heard it before. But when it comes to the Christian, when it comes to us who believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and our relationship with Him and our relationship to the world, there is actually a literal sense in which we should ask and answer this question. And that's because in the passage before us today, Jesus speaks directly, specifically, of how the world treated Him. And it wasn't good, to say the least. And also how it will treat His disciples as a result. In fact, He uses three key words that really summarize the world's disposition toward Him, toward Jesus Christ, so that we will be prepared for the opposition it brings to us as well. Three key words that really summarize the world's disposition to Christ. Let me give you those right up front, and then we're going to follow along in this passage and see how He uses them. The first word is hatred. The second word is persecution. And the third word is culpable. We will see these three. I just gave you the three main points of your outline if you're following along. Hatred, persecution, and culpable. Stand with me if you would. Let's read this passage and you can follow along as I read it and consider how these words summarize the world's demeanor toward Christ and toward us. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. We read here, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as also, my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. You may be seated. Now remember, we're in that final discourse of Jesus before he would go to the cross. Not surprising that he would address what his disciples could expect in this world once he leaves. It's the same thing that happened to him during his whole ministry, his public ministry especially. And in this final discourse, he had just been speaking to them in the previous verses on a new relationship. We looked at this last week, a new relationship that he's brought them into, calling them his friends. Not just his slaves, but he now calls them his friends. It's a relationship characterized by sacrificial love and obedience to his commands. They are to love one another just as he loved them. That's how we're to love one another. And as his friends, he has revealed to them all that he has heard from the Father. His greatest act of love, of course, was about to be illustrated in himself literally laying down his life for his friends at the cross. The command then for Christians to love one another as Jesus has loved them is admittedly difficult. We recognize the challenge that lay before us. However, it is also necessarily, though imperfectly, attainable, since it is going to be the mark by which all men will know that we are his disciples. Jesus had said that back in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. He first introduced that. However, now, Jesus informs them what they can expect from the world. And it's very opposite of what we are to be toward one another. While the Christian community is characterized by love, the world is characterized by hatred. Hate. One practical reason, you might say, why we need to be certain to love one another then is that we can expect the very opposite from this world. So if we're not going to love one another, nobody's going to love us. So if you want love, you better start loving one another, because you're not going to find it from this world as a follower of Christ. In the main speech at my daughter's graduation a couple Saturdays ago now that the young lady speaker gave, she referred to those groups of people in our society who she deemed to be marginalized and how so many of them had made it to graduation. You know, a classic encourage you, you have come through so much and here you are. As you might expect, she named the typical politically corrupt groups that you would expect in a crowd like that at such an event as a secular college graduation. Undocumented workers, those of the LGBTQ community, people of color or with disabilities or maybe single parents. However, you want to guess the one group she did not mention? Did not hear her say anything about Christians. Didn't mention Christians. Christ-centered, Bible-believing, totally devoted to Jesus Christ, Christians were not included in that list of those marginalized, despite the fact that being a devoted follower of Christ on today's secular college campus, I would suggest, is one of the greatest challenges young people face. Talk about marginalized. In fact, I don't think it's too far out to say Christians are among the most marginalized people groups in our society, a society that is becoming increasingly hostile, unacceptable, intolerable of who we are, of what we believe. They're simply unwilling to tolerate us. However, this is exactly what Jesus says we should expect. Don't be surprised. It's what we should expect in this world, as this passage before us vividly reminds us. That first word then again that summarizes the world's disposition toward Christ that we should also expect is hatred. In other words, the attitude of the world toward us is the same as what it already is toward Christ. Jesus qualifies the world's hatred with two conditional statements. The first one, look at it in verse 18. is obviously true. He tells them, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you. And there is no doubt in this conditional clause. The world does hate them, or it will hate the followers of Christ. There's no doubt about that. And yet Jesus says, know this, or recognize this. I'm taking that as an imperative. Know this, that it has hated him first. It's hated me first. That's the first simple statement then. What we must recognize is the hatred of the world for us and Christ. Notice he does not say that the world tolerates us, but just doesn't like us too much. He doesn't say that the world ignores us or even marginalizes us. He actually says it hates us. We might experience that other stuff sometimes, but he uses the actual word hatred, a word that means to detest. It suggests a strong aversion to that which it obviously finds distasteful. You know when you hate something, truly hate something. Not like you hate chocolate ice cream instead of vanilla ice cream, okay? But when you truly detest something. Maybe some of you really have strong feelings about ice cream. I'm sorry if I offended you. But when you really hate something, you have a strong aversion to it. It's distasteful to you. This is not the first time he's spoken this way either. Remember back in John chapter 7, verse 7, when answering his brothers who were pressuring him to go down to the Feast of Tabernacles and kind of show yourself, make yourself known, Jesus. They wanted him to go down and do miracles or whatever and reveal himself. He responded to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. In the high priestly prayer that we're going to read in John chapter 17, verse 14, he speaks of the world hating his followers. As he prays, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's what we can expect. The assertion of Jesus here is that the world does hate us. 1 John 3:13 also reminds us, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. It just will happen. It's a transference of their hatred toward us from Christ as his followers. For Jesus reminds us that it hated him first. And Jesus uses a tense there that demonstrates it's a settled, ongoing hatred. The world hated him and kept hating him to the very end of his life. And we know that. We've seen that in the Gospels. As you read John's Gospel and the other Gospels, we see the hatred of the religious leaders toward him. They try to seize him. They try to kill him. They're opposing him. They try to go after those who start to follow him or say good things about him. While he does not state here why the world hates him, only that it does, again, the words I just read from John 7, verse 7, reveal why. Because he testifies of it, that is the world, that its deeds are evil. In the opening paragraph of this gospel, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we learn that he is the word in whom is life, and that as the light of men, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. We live in a world of spiritual darkness. And it does not comprehend the light of Christ. Similarly, in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, after that great verse and that great section about Jesus and for God so loved the world and that he gave his only begotten Son, and that great verse, verse 19, we read, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. They hate the light. They hated Jesus because he exposed its evil deeds. He manifested himself to be the true Messiah. He called everyone to believe in him and him alone. So the world's hatred of Jesus is due to the fact that, again, he exposes their deeds as evil for what they truly are. The world, of course, refers to the not so much, not the just the beauty of the earth and the mountains and the trees and all the beautiful ocean and all that. But the world refers to that satanic system of everything on this earth which is hostile to God. It's ruined by sin and the curse. It's depraved. It's in full opposition to Him. Jesus called Satan the ruler of the world. John 14, verse 30. In 1 John 5:19, we're reminded that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In other words, all those who do not know Christ as Savior, which obviously includes all the false religions and cults of the world, all of them belong to this world ultimately. They ultimately are under the control of Satan. And so they manifest the hatred of Christ in their treatment of believers. And so Jesus wants them to know this. Don't be surprised, guys. Hated me first, it's going to hate you. This explains why the world hates Jesus. But what about us? This whole thing about us. I mean, I suppose it might be obvious, right? I mean, we are the ones who clearly choose to align ourselves with Jesus because He's chosen us. We align ourselves with Him. We perpetuate His teaching. We strive to live righteous lives, which contradicts the evil of this world. So you might say, well, obviously the world's going to hate us. But Jesus elaborates on this a little more in verse 19. He reminds them of a wonderful, blessed truth about His followers. And that is that we must remember that Christ has chosen us out of the world. Look at verse 19. He tells them here, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Maybe you've encountered that at times. You know, we were once part of the world. We were once part of its opposition to God. This is another conditional statement. This is the second conditional statement in these opening verses. This one is contrary to the fact, though. It's not assumed to be true. It's contrary to the fact. Jesus says, if you were of the world, and you're not of the world. Right? That's the implication. If you were, though, which you're not, then it would accept you. The world would affirm you if that's who you were. You know, we enjoyed the natural affection, the phileo, that's the word used here for love, not agapao or agape like we talk about sometimes, that unconditional love. This is kind of that natural affection or that brotherly love. We enjoyed that natural affection of the world as it looked approvingly upon us because we were part of it. And if it were still true, which it's not, then the world would love us as its own. Again, morally corrupt individuals who oppose God, who reject Jesus Christ as the only possible Savior. Having been born sinful rebels against God, just like all the rest of those in this world, we who believe in Christ are no longer of it. Remember Ephesians 2, 1-3. It reminds us that as those who were dead in sins and walked according to the course of this world, and formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, we also were by nature children of wrath. Verse says, even as the rest. Children of wrath, even as the rest. But now, Jesus chose us out of the world. That's what He tells the disciples, and it applies to us too. It is His gracious choice. So that we have nothing to boast of. We cannot say, Jesus chose me, He didn't choose you, ha ha, right? We don't do that. There's nothing to boast about here. He shouldn't have chose me any more than He shouldn't have chosen anyone else. But He did. He chose us. We can't boast in ourselves. And the result is the world hates the fact that we are no longer part of its evil. That we no longer participate in it, promote its cause, perpetuate and proceed down the same path of rebellion and ultimate destruction that it is on. I mean, isn't this the reason why we often hear people speak about in their testimony how they had all these friends before coming to Christ, and then they came to Christ and what happens? Friends are gone. Lose all their friends, or most all of them. Why? The world wants nothing to do with you when you start following Jesus Christ. And now you want to go to the party not to get drunk with them, but to witness to them. Right? Now you say, let's not go to that club. Let's go ahead and go to church service tonight. Go to a Bible study. Well, so for some reason, that just doesn't ring their bell the way, you know, the party does. So you lose your non-Christian friends. Jesus had just told them in verse 16 also that He had chosen them to be His disciples or His friends. That He appointed them to go and bear fruit, to bring even more people to Christ. I mean, the world doesn't want anything to do with that, if that's what you're about. And it's because of this that the world hates us. Our Lord and Savior, He exposes their evil, so the world hates Him. And He chose us out of it so that we would no longer participate in the evil, making us no longer a part of it, and so the world hates us too. That's His point. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles," speaking just of Gentiles in terms of non-Christians, "having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same express excesses of dissipation. And they malign you." They malign you. They cannot contain their hatred of you. Ephesians 5, 7 and 8 states, "Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Then verses 11 and 12 proceed with the words, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." In other words, as those who are no longer a part of this world, primarily characterized as being of this world, having been chosen out of it by Jesus, then our lives reflect a new identity and the world wants nothing to do with it. Don't be surprised. The world hates you. Though we live in the world, we do not walk according to its ways. We walk in the light. We walk in the truth. We return good for evil. We pursue faith, love, and righteousness. We shun the evil deeds that we were once enslaved to and which characterized us. Instead, we choose to become more like Jesus Christ in every area of our lives. That's just how we live now as Christians. And when we sin, we repent. And we say, "God, I don't ever want to do that again." And we're grieved at ourselves that we would fall like that. And we say, "I don't want to do that." We get up and we beg God's forgiveness and we say, "I want to walk in righteousness." And we reorder our steps to walk in righteousness. Not in the same evil that the world does over and over again and entices us to come join it and stay in it. The all-important question, of course, then is, what characterizes your life? I mean, do you live as if you are still in the world or not? Really, most of you here can only answer that yourselves. Because you come here and you look pretty spiritual. Look like everything's together here. I mean, you're nice. You don't cuss at us. Don't throw rocks. You don't tell us how you got drunk the other night and are living with your boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever. So, I mean, you look okay to us. Morally, everything's shipshape. But only you know if you're living like this world or if you're living for Christ. You see, when we profess the name of Christ, but then contradict that profession by our words and behavior that looks just like the world that hates Christ, that rejects Him, then we misrepresent Him. We even bring shame on Christ. And so, we have to ask this question of ourselves. This is why, the role of continual repentance from sin, a determined resolve not to continue in it, is a daily Christian practice. And there is grace, beloved. I don't want us to forget that. There is grace for us when we sin. And we praise God for His grace. We all need that. We'd all go to hell without it. But that same grace ought to motivate us to sin less, not more. Again, read Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and following. If the world hates Christ but loves us, then we know that our Christian life is out of step with what it should be. Because it shouldn't love us if we truly are devoted to Christ and living for Him, because we're called to be His followers. Well, this leads Jesus to the second word that summarizes the world's disposition toward Him. First is hatred. Second is persecution. Persecution. The treatment of the world toward us is commensurate with the treatment it has toward Jesus. It's the same. Look at verse 20. Jesus goes on and says, "Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Now stop there for a second. He makes it clear that he equates here the equating of the slave with the master. This is something he has said before. It answers the question, why is this treatment the same toward both Jesus and his followers? Because he's the master, and that's the way they treated him, so they're going to treat his slaves the same way. Now, we realized last week we saw that he said he's now calling them friends and not slaves, but it doesn't mean we're not still slaves. It just means we're slaves that are his friends. Okay, so he's still reminding them of their fundamental relationship to him. They are his bond slaves. We are slaves of our master. He reminds them of what he had told them in the beginning of the evening. Again, way back in chapter 13, verse 16, as the evening started, that a slave is not greater than his master. He used the identical words to reinforce his humble example of service, which they are to follow. Remember, he washed the dirty feet of the disciples? And as the master, if he could do that, then the slaves should do likewise. And he made that application of them. Well, the point, that was an obvious point. Again, you look back at chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. Here, his application is to how the world will treat them. The slave should not expect to be treated differently than the master, is what Jesus is saying here, but receive the same treatment from the world. And that treatment is the active extension of the world's hatred demonstrated, persecution. Look at the end of verse 20. Again, we see that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The treatment of the world is persecution. The word means here to harass. Okay, persecution is to harass someone for their beliefs. It can come in a variety of forms. Okay, from the most severe and horrific acts of inhumanity to the lesser alienation of a particular group or the loss of privileges. I sometimes hear people talk about first world problems. Maybe you've heard this. I don't know if this is a new thing or what, but I hear this sometimes. The first world problems, my daughter mentioned this one time, that some difficulty that you're enduring is a first world problem. It's kind of like when your remote goes out and now you got to get out of the seat to go manually change the television. That's a first world problem, right? Or when you go to open the refrigerator, you're just looking forward to a nice bowl of cereal and pour milk on it, and there's no milk. And you got to have your cereal dry, man. I mean, it almost brings tears to your eyes. Like, should I put water on it? That never works. You know, what do I do? You know, those are first world problems. Unlike third world problems, where someone might not even get to eat today, right? Where they might not have even ever seen a television. Well, the same might be said of persecution. You know, we often experience first world persecution. It still hurts. Being rejected by friends, being passed over for a raise, not being invited to that party that everyone else is going to, being slandered by people you thought were okay with you as a Christian, being hated by certain groups. That's kind of first world persecution. It's opposed to being thrown into jail, beaten up for your faith, having your property confiscated, maybe even being threatened to death or executed. And still, the landscape of church history is littered with the ruthless, cruel methods of persecution against Christ's followers. And I'm not going to go into details. But whether it's the first century believers who the Emperor Nero lit on fire to light his gardens, or through to the wild beast in the Roman Colosseum to let them be torn to shreds by the wild beast. eaten, or modern-day atrocities in other parts of the world where torture and cruel forms of death are implemented, persecution is the lot of Christ's followers because it's the same way they treated Him. Again, throughout Jesus' ministry, they were persecuting Him. They didn't kill Him and beat Him and do all that until they got to the cross. But up until then, they were still persecuting Him, still going after Him. Even the increasing opposition to Christ and the biblical values we hold dear right here in our own country falls under this paradigm of the world's treatment of Christians, does it not? However, Jesus is not all negative. Notice the very end of verse 20. Last part of the verse indicates this. He speaks of some who kept His word, who will then also keep ours. And what a joy that is, isn't it? What a joy to find some who hear the message of the gospel, who hear our word, and they obey. And they say, yes, yeah, I want that. I want that for my life. Leading to their salvation, obedience to Christ. Beloved, how we need to pray that God would be pleased to use us as instruments in His hands to draw others to faith in Christ. We need to be willing to reach out to unbelievers and open our mouth and share the gospel with them. In chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus will pray for those who will believe in Him through their word, through the word of the disciples. There would be more who would believe. Some would. But the point is that the disciples will not know how people will respond to their message, whether it will be persecution or obedience, since it will be determined by, again, their stance toward Jesus. And the same is still true for us today. We don't know how it's going to go, but we need to be faithful. There was a man here who installed our new floor down there in room 7 to 9. And as he was getting toward the end, it was like Friday afternoon. I went down there just to kind of check it out and to see with how things were looking. The tea was the next day and so forth. And I just decided, as I'm looking at him, he's there alone, I thought, you know, I need to try to share Christ with this guy. And I engaged him in conversation. And I didn't know how it would turn out. I had no idea what to expect. Because I've attempted that before, and I've got shut down pretty quick. As it turned out, the man was very open. We had a great conversation. Was able to share Christ and find out about him and everything else. It was good. But we don't know. We don't know. And Jesus' main point is driven home in verse 21, where He says, "But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know the One who sent Me." Here we find the reason for this treatment. It's a lack of knowing God. A lack of knowing God. Jesus first reveals a personal basis and then a simple reason for the persecution that His disciples can expect. Points to Himself and the world's ignorance of God. The God who sent Jesus in the first place. It's not that the Jews did not know about God. It's not that they did not know what the Hebrew Scriptures taught about Yahweh. Okay, they knew about God. But they did not truly know Him. They did not rightly know Him so as to have a personal relationship with Him. Otherwise, they would have believed in Jesus. And here is one of the most reassuring verses, I think, in the New Testament for believers in Christ when facing persecution. And that is that we can be certain that it is not for our own sake, but for Jesus' sake, His name's sake, that we are persecuted. It's the basis for it. It assures us of at least five certainties. If I could just give you these quickly. They're found in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, for example, the one certainty we can be sure of when facing persecution is we follow in Jesus' steps. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." We follow in Jesus' steps. The second certainty is we are sure to be blessed. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. It says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Back in chapter 2, Verse 20, it says, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." In verse 17, he says of chapter 3, "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." God might will that you suffer for doing right. So we're sure to be blessed. Number 3, we do not need to fear. 1 Peter 3:14. The second part of the verse says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." We're reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 10:28, "Not to fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul." We don't need to fear the persecution. A fourth certainty, we can utilize it for the sake of being a witness for Christ. The very next verse, familiar to many of us, says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So we follow in His steps. We are sure to be blessed. We don't need to fear. We can utilize it for the sake of being His witness. Jesus told the disciples that whenever they persecute you in one city, what? Flee to the next. Matthew 10:23. Again, there was a context there for that instruction. Whether He intended the purpose of fleeing from one city to go to the next to be just for His witness in the next city or to flee persecution, that is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when persecution broke out against the Jerusalem Christians at the time of the stoning of Stephen, that familiar story. We read there, "And on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then in verse 4, that those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. We can utilize persecution for the sake of spreading the gospel of our witness for Christ. That's what happened in Acts 8. And then number 5, another certainty is we do not need to be ashamed. We don't need to be ashamed. The world will try to shame us for believing in Christ, for proclaiming Him. Peter says, you don't need to be ashamed. 1 Peter 4, verses 15 and 16. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." What an irony that so often it's the bad guys that get the glory, right? The notorious murderer. As long as he's not murdering little kids or, you know, raping and killing women, a notorious murderer, he gets kind of all the glory. Or the notorious bank robber. Man, that guy robbed 25 banks. Gets all the glory. Should be ashamed of those things. And us Christians are supposed to be ashamed? Peter said, no. You don't need to be ashamed. Not when you suffer for Christ. Not as you suffer as a Christian. In fact, we should glorify God in that name. Glorify Him. Beloved, none of us wish to invite pain and suffering into our lives. Okay? None of us want to invite that. We far more enjoy the freedoms and riches of this country that we have enjoyed and it has afforded us and continues to do so to this day. And yet, we should not be so naive as to think that standing firm for Jesus Christ will not come without consequences, without any resistance or harassment. The familiar words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount still ring true today. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Paul's words to Timothy must also be kept in mind. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3:12. By the way, the same word translated persecution in verse 21 is used in all those other passages I just gave you. Same word. Persecution is not something we necessarily desire to come upon us, but we are mindful of Paul's words to the Corinthians also, that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Of glory. And he goes on in that passage and he says it's beyond all comparison. He says, He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't that interesting? Paul, the great apostle, who suffered more persecution in his life and ministry than all of us combined in all our years of Christianity, could look at all of that and call it momentary light affliction in anticipation of our eternal hope. You know, beloved, we got to remind ourselves, this world is temporary. It's passing away. It's not where our hope is found. It's not where our greatest joy is found. Life is hard. All of us can testify to that at one level or another. Life is hard. But as Christians, we recognize all the persecution, all the troubles that come on us in this world. It's just momentary light affliction. It's temporal. It's not what our eternity is going to have. Because Christ has saved us. Because we've trusted in Him as our Savior and Lord. Those who don't know Christ, who we think have it so good, and yet they reject Christ, are the ones who are headed for an eternity, not of temporary affliction, but eternal damnation. And it's horrific to even think about that. That's why we need to preach the gospel. That's why I exhort you week in and week out, if you've never come to a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, to be your Savior, to forgive your sins that you know you commit, that you know you're guilty of, that you know you'll have to answer to God for someday. Repent and believe on Christ while there's hope, while there's time, and be saved. That's why He died on the cross. That's why He rose again from the dead. You know, the simple reason for this persecution then is that they do not know the One who sent Jesus. They don't know God the Father who sent Jesus. In chapter 16, verse 3, Jesus also says, "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or Me." Persecution comes. It's going to come to you, disciples, because they don't know God. If they had truly known Him, then they would embrace the teaching of Jesus. They would embrace Him as the revelation of God rather than hate Him and persecute Him and us for His name's sake. However, they don't know Him, despite their misleading claims. So they persecute us. Back in chapter 8, again, we've read these things before, but just to remind us again, chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus answered the Pharisees' question when they asked, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus responded with the words, "You know neither Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." They didn't know. Verse 47, when speaking to the Jews, He said, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Again, in verses 54 and 55, Jesus answered, "If I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. It is My Father who glorifies Me, of whom you say He is our God, and you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know Him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know Him and keep His word." So these first two words that really summarize the world's disposition toward Christ should not surprise us. I mean, we've been seeing this more and more openly in the world, more and more hatred toward Him, even in our own country, for the past 30 years or more. Not to mention other countries where, again, false religions dominate. We're kept abreast of these things through ministries like the Voice of the Martyrs or the ACLJ and the work they do trying to defend persecuted believers in other countries and so forth and other types of ministries. However, what we may not remind ourselves as often of is the third word, which also describes the world's demeanor, if you will. It's kind of the condition toward Christ that they are going to have to face. And that is with the word culpable, the word culpable that I'm using here. That is to say that the guilt of the world for their hatred of Christ is inexcusable. It's inexcusable. The world is held responsible for this hatred, for this persecution against him. Remember what, when Jesus faced the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, remember what he said? Knocked him down and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus wasn't the one on earth taking the blows, but his people were. The church was being persecuted. Saul was ruthless. And Jesus comes and says, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul?" Because he was persecuting Jesus' people. Jesus would say that. The world is culpable. Two reasons for this culpability. Look quickly at verses 22 through 24. Both of these are familiar to us from our study of this gospel. The first is the words Jesus had spoken to them in verses 22 and 23. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also." We've repeatedly seen throughout this gospel, everything Jesus spoke and taught was given to him from the Father. He directly spoke the Word of God to them. And again, several examples of this could be drawn to. Chapter 7, for example, verses 16 and 17. "So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself.'" Chapter 8, verse 26. Jesus went on to say, "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world." Verse 28, he said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Again and again and again he said these sorts of things. Chapter 8, verse 38, "I speak the things which I have seen with my Father." Chapter 12, verse 49, also, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak." The words Jesus had spoken said it all. Do you remember the report of the officers in John 7, 46? The chief priests and the Pharisees send him out and say, "Hey, go seize him. You know, we got to stop this guy. Go seize him." They return empty-handed. The leaders ask, "Why did you not bring him?" Okay, they're pretty frustrated. "What's going on here, guys? We sent you off to seize him and you don't have him." They answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." They'd never heard anyone talk like Jesus. Because Jesus had spoken to them, they have no excuse for their sin. They're without excuse. It means they're unable to say anything in defense of their action. Nothing to conjure up, no pretense to justify it. They can't even make up an excuse without any legitimate, much less fabricated explanation for the rejection of him. That's the sin in view. They have no pretense. They have no pretext for their sin. They're without excuse. It's not unlike the child who beats up on his younger brother just because he's older, right? And he likes to beat up on his younger brother. He has no valid defense to give mom when she says, "Why are you doing that?" "I don't know, just because I can, I guess. I have no excuse." He's without excuse. The opponents of Christ had been exposed to the light of the truth. They should have believed. It was in his teaching. They should have recognized their sin. They should have turned from it and believed in Jesus. And they were right there. They were hearing it with their own ears, and they didn't. They did not rightly respond to Jesus, and so they had no excuse to offer. Oh, parents, how we often wish our teenagers would admit this at times, do we not? "I have no excuse, Mom and Dad." Right? Now, beloved, we realize that there is never a valid excuse for us to sin. But again, Jesus is speaking with regards to the sin of continued unbelief, rejection, opposition to him, despite his teaching. It's what made them culpable for it. And in verse 23, he reiterates further blame that they bear toward God the Father as well. When he says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Wow. You mean just because we hate you, Jesus, you're saying we hate God? Yep. That's what he's saying. The Father sent the Son. The Son is the perfect reflection of the Father. We've seen that in various passages. To hate Jesus then is to demonstrate the same attitude toward the Father. In chapter 1:14, remember, we read, "And the Word became flesh and made His dwelling and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in verse 18, we read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." How you treat Jesus is how you treat God. Jesus said in John 5:23, "The reason the Father has given all judgment to the Son is so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." It's the same thing. It's a one-to-one ratio. The manner in which people respond to and treat Jesus corresponds to their treatment of God the Father. It's another indication why the religiously pluralistic assertion that people sometimes make, that all religions are the same and in the end they lead to the same God and all that sort of thing, it cannot be true. It's inherently false. We don't worship the same God. Jesus made it clear, to oppose and dishonor Him is to oppose God, to dishonor the one true God, His Father who sent Him into the world. And we've repeatedly read these exclusive claims throughout John's Gospel. John 14:6 is one quick one that comes to mind. It was not only His words, notice in verse 24 as we wrap this up, start wrapping up here, the works Jesus had performed for them also come into play. Jesus says, "If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." He draws attention to the fact that the works He had done among them were utterly unique. No one else had done works like this. If He had not done those works among them, then they would not be eligible or culpable for the sin. They would not be culpable. But again, contrary to fact, He had done them among them. They had witnessed those works. It should have elicited their faith, and it did not. They were culpable. So again, Jesus repeats the true disposition of the world toward Him and His Father. They should have seen and believed. Instead, they see and they hate. Interesting. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian sees and believes. The world sees and hates. Wants nothing to do with it. They had seen and hated Jesus and His Father. Again, the theme of His works as a witness has been repeated throughout this gospel. We've read again and again. Just give you a couple because we're out of time. But John 5:36, remember, says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." John chapter 10, verses 25 and 32. There's more in verse 37 and 38. Let me just read these again because our time is gone. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." John 14:11. You could add John 12:37, chapter 14:11. Again, the same thing. We won't read those. But when we think about the privilege those first century people had, that they were granted to hear the very words of Jesus, to see His miracles, His works, to hear Him teach in a way that was unlike anyone else they'd ever heard, to see works which no one else had ever done, and then only to respond with hatred toward Him, rejection of Him. You know, we're baffled by it. And perhaps the disciples were also, because Jesus proceeds to offer the biblical support for this culpability. It's in God's sovereign plan. Look at verse 25. "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." They hated me without a cause. Scripture is taken from the Psalms, Both Psalm 35:19 and Psalm 69 verse 4 use this language of being hated without a cause or without excuse. Probably here the latter one, Psalm 69 verse 4, is in view. It was understood to be messianic. There's differences among the commentators on that. But the point being that Jesus reveals their attitude is the fulfillment of the scripture. No surprise here. God had predicted it. Their hard-hearted unbelief, their hatred, was the manifestation of what their own scriptures had predicted about them. The fact that the Psalms are associated with the law reminds us that this is just kind of a general title for the Old Testament scripture. Look back at chapter 12, verse 34, you see that also. So, let me just suggest this. The next time someone asks you, "Hey, how's the world been treating you?" Be honest. Tell them. Use it as a witnessing opportunity. Tell them, "Well, you know, it's not been so friendly to me lately, to tell you the truth. In fact, the world, it hates me." "Why? What do you mean it hates you?" "Well, I'll tell you, friend, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said the world hated him, it's going to hate me too. And so the world hates me. It hated Jesus because he exposes the evil of this world. But you know what? Jesus calls us to believe in him. In fact, it hates me because Jesus chose me out of this world. And if you believe in Christ, then it'll show that he chose you too. What do you say? Tell them how he chose you. Tell them how you no longer participate in the evil deeds of this world, but you have hope for eternity. And so can he, if he will believe in him, in his death and resurrection, to be rescued from the evil clutches of this world. Don't expect the world to treat you good, but be willing to tell those of this world how they can find Christ and hope for eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for our time together today, for what this passage reminds us, what Jesus taught. Please help us, God, to take heed to it, to apply the lessons in our lives by your Spirit and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.